Now we shall read God's word from the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. We worship God by listening to his word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered? Only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. In the latter part of the chapter, he goes on to speak of the sacrifices they were offering to other gods. He reminds them how the prophets had spoken to them persistently. They had not listened, and therefore predicts judgment upon them. And we'll take up the reading again in chapter 8 at verse 4. You shall say to them, Thus says the Lord, When men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, What have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. How can you say, We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to conquerors. Because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveller's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. I want to direct your attention this morning to some of the most tragic words in the whole of Scripture. They're found in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. You can almost hear the anguish in the prophet's voice as he utters these words. This is not a calm academic message being presented in a quiet hall far removed from the pressures of real life. It's the voice of someone who's in the thick of things, someone who's passionately concerned about his situation and the state of the nation around him. Now, if we want to understand these words fully, we need to try and step out of 21st century Scotland and back into the Middle East in 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, 600 years before Christ came. These days, most of us are fairly far removed from the farming community. Even though we know there have been crop failures, they don't really affect us very much, do they? We just go to the supermarket as usual. We expect to find what we're looking for. Yes, we've seen some empty shelves lately. And we may not find what we want in the first shop we go to. But there are others. Perhaps the produce comes from another country. May well be quite a lot more expensive than it used to be. But we can still buy everything that we need. But try to picture yourself in a very different kind of society. One in which you grow your own food. Or you buy it from a near neighbour. Then what happens if the harvest fails? That's the picture here. The harvest is past, and it's been a bad one. Maybe you've known early on that it was going to be bad. You've seen waterlogged fields with grain bending over where it should have been standing straight. Or maybe it has been quite promising until just before harvest. And then there have been unusual storms or a plague of locusts just arriving. And suddenly your hopes are dashed. Either way, you know things are going to be hard. But at this stage, there's still hope. The harvest is past, but there are still the summer fruits to be gathered. The figs, the grapes, the olives and so on. Maybe there'll be enough to keep you going. No. Not now. The harvest is past. And the summer is also over. And the summer fruits have failed. And famine stares you in the face. It's not just your own crop that's failed. Your neighbour did no better. You can't take your savings and go down to the market to buy some food. There isn't any. The stalls are empty. And a long, bleak winter lies ahead of you. That's the meaning of this sentence. That's why I say these are among the most tragic words in the whole of Scripture. They're not tragic simply because of the picture that lies behind them. As Jeremiah uses these words, probably quoting them from the people of Judah, he's not thinking of a literal physical famine. He's thinking of another national tragedy. A tragedy far greater than the shortage of food. He's looking at the judgment of God on the nation's sin. For many years, the nation has turned away from God. Terrible things have been done. Jeremiah was born in the reign of King Manasseh, of whom it was said that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He worshipped other gods, Baal, the heavenly bodies, Molech. He made his own son a human sacrifice. He practiced sorcery and divination, consulted spiritists and mediums, set up a carved image in the temple. Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. And it wasn't just religious sins. They led on to social sin. Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Beside the sin that he made Judah to sin, so they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And most of the leaders who followed him copied his bad example, and so did the rest of society. Look at that picture that Jeremiah gives us in chapter 7. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house and say, "We are delivered," only to go on doing all these abominations. Here are people who live thoroughly wicked lives, and then they come to church and think everything's okay. The last chapter of 2 Chronicles sums it up like this: "All the officers of the peace and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. And God sent the Babylonians to execute judgment against Judah." And Jeremiah sees the increasing severity of God's judgments as the nation feels the power of the neighbouring superpower. And this all illustrates a general principle: that God is not mocked. The day of grace doesn't last forever. As God's judgment fell on the rebellious nation of Judah, so it will fall on every impenitent sinner. There's a day when you must die, when you must stand before your Maker and Judge. When that day comes, will that be your lament? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Too late. No longer any hope. Some of you are getting on in years. You can feel the force of this proverb. You know that for you the harvest is past. The summer's fast approaching its end. There's little time left. Are you still unsaved? Others of you are younger. You think there's plenty of time. I'll repent on my deathbed. That was what one of my colleagues said to me. But how do you know you will have a deathbed? Life is not certain. Think of the victims of that petrol station explosion in Donegal, or the latest shooting in North Carolina. The summer may end sooner than you expect. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We are not saved. Why not? Well, let's look at some of the reasons. What was wrong in Judah? Firstly, they refused to repent. Now, don't think if you are a Christian, this is all for those who are not. Christians have tendencies to go in the same way. So ask yourself, with all of these things, are these things that I am guilty of? They refuse to repent. Thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. You almost hear the amazement in the Lord's voice as he speaks these words. It's absurd. It's unnatural. If a man slips and falls over, does he just lie there? When you take a wrong turning on your journey, do you keep going when you've realized you made a mistake? No, you try to correct. You go back. So why do people stubbornly refuse to admit that spiritually they're off course and headed for disaster? A simile at the end of the verse speaks of a deliberate and vigorous action. The charge of the cavalry is no accident. The people are deliberately, knowingly doing what is wrong. Willful disobedience. God says these people hold fast to deceit. They cling to it. They grasp it as firmly as a soldier grasps his weapons. Is there a particular sin that you're holding on to? So dear to you, so much part of your life. You can't imagine leaving that behind. You'll change in all other ways, but not that, Lord. But God says to you, why do you persist in doing wrong? Turn back while you still can. The longer you keep on going down the wrong road, the harder it will be to get back to the right path. The difference between Christians and non-Christians isn't that Christians don't sin. It's that Christians repent. We need to be as penitent as we are sinful. Then he says, even the stork in the heavens knows her times. The turtle dove, swallow and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. We talk about thoughtless people being bird-brained, don't we? But these people are worse than bird brains. Even the birds know their place in God's world. They know when it's time to migrate. These people do not recognize what God requires. Notice what God says in Jeremiah 7:25. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. For hundreds of years, God has been sending his messengers to the people. And what's the result? Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. What about you? You sit here week after week listening to the sermon. Does it go in one ear and out the other? If you take no notice, you're like a man walking towards the edge of a cliff, and he sees a notice warning him that there's a dangerous cliff ahead, but he keeps on going. And then there's another notice, and another perilous cliff, danger, overhang. But still he keeps going, until suddenly the cliff crumbles underneath him, and he falls to the rocks beneath. When you stand before God on Judgment Day, you won't be able to say to him, "Well, I never knew. You didn't tell me." You will have to confess you did know. You were warned repeatedly. If you've been coming here week after week, you have been warned many times what God requires. You willfully chose to ignore those warnings. And through an eternity in hell, you will have to live with that fact. You were told. You refused to listen. These people refused to repent. They knew what God required. They refused to change. They rejected God's word. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? The word of God is the source of true wisdom. Those who reject it in the name of reason or enlightenment are actually stumbling in the dark. You have it commonly said these days that the Bible's out of date. It's irrelevant. It was written for a former age. We know better nowadays. But God has spoken in Scripture. And his word is always relevant. Technology may have changed. Man's nature hasn't. And God's word hasn't. Here's one reason they rejected God's word. From the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. First of the televangelists. Everyone was dominated by greed, a desire for gain. They weren't content with what they had. They must get more at any price. So honesty and integrity were abandoned. Getting more was more important to them than keeping God's law. What about you? Are you content with what you have? How do we treat God's word? Do we love it? Do we keep it? Do we shape our lives by it? Or do we reject it when it challenges what we want to do or what the people around us are saying? Do we just treat it lightly as being unimportant? Are we content just to hear it on Sunday and forget it the rest of the week? And then these people were content with superficial remedies. They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Suppose you have a tumour on your brain, and as it presses, so you get worse and worse headaches. Are you going to be content if the doctor just prescribes you paracetamol instead of dealing with the real issue? Well, that's a picture here. There's a potentially fatal illness being treated as though it's no more serious than the common cold. Whilst these people are like the faith healer who pronounces a man healed when he still has the disease. Do you realise just how serious sin is? Have you been to the physician of the soul to have your sin dealt with, or are you trusting to some quack remedy that won't deal with such a deep-rooted disease? Sin is serious because it is sin against such a great God. David Wells writes that those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. Is that not an accurate picture of much of society and even the church today? We've lost sight of how great God is, and therefore how serious it is to go against him. These people refused to repent. They rejected God's word. They were content with superficial remedies. I'm not quite sure about how to understand verse 19. Possibly it's a sign of complacency. Is her king not in her? Is the Lord not in Zion? We should be fine. We've got God here. Or perhaps it's looking back in a sense, the puzzled cry of the exiles. How come we're not saved? Isn't the Lord in Zion? Isn't her king in her? Why haven't we been delivered? It's the same today, isn't it? That complacency. We do things like going to church, being baptized, paying our dues. Surely everything's going to be fine. But for those who do evil, the fact that God is present is a cause for alarm, not for complacency. It's precisely because God was present in Zion that judgment came. And God warns of a judgment that is inevitable for those who will not repent. The people are lamenting the fact that harvest is past without deliverance coming. Verse 13 of chapter 8, God tells them there will be no fruit at all. The trees are withering and dying. Verse 16 pictures an invading army destroying everything before it. And if they think they may yet avoid starvation, God tells them in verse 17, he'll send them venomous snakes to bite them. Snakes that can't be charmed, can't be pacified. Now in the context, that's probably a pictorial way of speaking again of the invaders. Doesn't it remind us of Numbers 21, when the people complained yet again and grumbled? And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Verse 12 tells of the leaders who'd so badly misled the people, those scribes who taught falsehood, those wise men who rejected God's word, those covetous, treacherous prophets and priests. They won't escape. They will fall with the ordinary people. Respectability, high position, whether in church or state, there's no defense against God's judgments. There's nowhere to hide. It's a picture of complete hopelessness. No return. Once your soul is lost, it's lost forever. You can't get it back. If you lose your money, you might recover it. If you're sick, you may get better. But nobody who has once drawn his last breath can ever retrieve a lost soul. As I said at the beginning, it's a picture of tragedy. The harvest has failed, invaders are coming, starvation looms. If that doesn't get them, the snakes will. But the greatest tragedy is that this disaster is unnecessary. It's unnecessary. I've mentioned that passage in Numbers 21. Well, what happened? Moses made a bronze snake. He put it up on a pole, and whoever looked at it was healed. There is an antidote for spiritual snake bite. As Jesus, or John 3, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then come to the end of the chapter. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my daughter and my people not been restored? Rhetorical question there. You might as well have asked, is there no heather in the highlands? Gilead was famous for its balm. Because of the balm, there were physicians there. There were people skilled in using it. And the remedy wasn't in a distant land where they couldn't get at it. It was on their doorstep. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. God has provided a remedy for sin. As Philip Ryken says, what the people of Judah needed was someone who could heal all their diseases. They needed a great physician. What they needed, of course, was Jesus Christ. They needed the Christ who, like Jeremiah, wept over the sins of Jerusalem. But Jesus did more than weep for his people. The scripture says he went around preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. More than that, he died to heal them from the wounds of sin. Jesus Christ is the balm in Gilead. He is the physician who heals the wounds of God's people. Paul tells the Corinthians that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. No gold, no silver, no precious stones can make provision for sin. No angel in heaven can give a ransom. Nothing but the death of the eternal Son of God is enough to bring deliverance from hell. But because Christ has taken that disease of sin on himself, we can be healed. Because he has died, we can have life. Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to make atonement for sins. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The curse we deserve fell on him. By his death, he has made satisfaction to the holy law of God that we have broken. His death wasn't just an example of self-denial. It wasn't just the death of a martyr. It was a sacrifice, a propitiation for sin. Substituting for men and women, paying their debt to God, opening up the way of heaven to all believers, so that God is just and the justifier of the ungodly. And God is not reluctant to save. He doesn't demand great efforts and years and years of sacrifice and penitence before he will accept you. He freely invites all to come to you, to him. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy and wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. That's the message which comes to us. No words for people of every age, for every nation, every people, every language, the poor as well as the rich, the worst of sinners as well as the most respectable. You're starving. The harvest has failed. There's no food to be had for love or money. All that lies ahead of you is a long, bleak winter. And then God himself invites you to come to him and to receive all that you need in abundance, with no charge. Will you not come? Perhaps you think you'll put it off a bit longer. Something I want to do first. But habits harden. You may think now it'll be easy to come to Christ. The longer you put it off, the harder it becomes. Time passes swiftly. How many opportunities have you already wasted? And each one adds to the list of charges against you. Each day you spend in rebellion against God adds to the weight of his anger against your sin. How long will he put up with you? Your last summer will soon come. What will then become of you? Will you be ready? Or will you be wrapped in a Christless shroud? To be put in a Christless coffin, to be buried in a Christless grave, to go to a Christless eternity, always tormented by the knowledge that you rejected God's offer of mercy. Now, of course, most of you are sitting here thinking I'm talking to other people. You are already Christians. And this message you think is not addressed to you. Let me close by pointing you to the first verse of chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah doesn't present his message of judgment in a cold, indifferent, take it or leave it attitude. He's passionately concerned for his people. How about you? Andrew Bonner once told Robert Murray Shane that he'd been preaching on hell. And McShane asked, and did you preach it with tenderness? What about us? Do we care about what happens to other people? Or are we focused only on ourselves, our own people? One writer says that in the local church I hear many more prayers of intercession for the health needs of the saints than the eternal needs of sinners. It often appears as if the church is more interested in God's compassion and strength for the physical needs of church members than anything else. Why does the church not take more time and put more effort into praying for the condemned people of this world who do not know God or Jesus as their Saviour? I don't want to suggest we should stop praying for those who are ill. It's right to have a concern for other believers. But perhaps too often that's where our compassion stops. Do we care enough to pray for the lost? Very easy, isn't it, to live our lives in a Christian ghetto. Much easier than to get involved with the messy lives of people who don't talk our language or live by our standards. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, the city that rejected him. Do we ever weep for our towns, for our neighbours? Let's pray. Lord God, you know only too well my own heart. You know the lack of compassion and really believing that others are lost. Grant, Lord, that we may have Christ's concern, Christ's love and compassion for those who are going to hell. Help us, Lord, to see the reality of these things that we very easily confess and speak. Make them a reality to us, that we may shape our lives by your word. We may pray for those who are lost. Grant, Lord, that we may see you at work in their lives, turning people from sin. Help us, Lord, to be ready to spend time with those who are difficult, those who are not the kind of people we would naturally want to spend our time with, that we may be concerned for them, for the increase of your kingdom in this world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.